Please stand for the reading of the Gospel, which comes from Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Usually, you may be seated. We are used to hearing a tremendous stampede of everyone desperately trying to leave the service at this point, but our kids are with us this morning, and that is a good thing. They are so welcome in this space now, and parents, if you guys do need to get up and move around with your kids, it's not gonna bother anybody at all. In fact, with the kids being in the room, our sermon this morning is going to be a little bit shorter than our usual sermons. That's not the primary miracle we're here to celebrate, but it's a nice bonus for today. Well, happy Easter, everyone. I know it is in no way the season for it, but I want to begin this morning with the opening lines of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. We'll see. This is how Dickens begins his story. Marley was dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. I know, it's not the vibe. It is not the vibe even a little bit, but I could not get these words out of my head this week. I teach an AP literature class, and we analyze a lot of literature in there, and my students, they are so brilliant and clever and so eager to prove it most days in class. And so one of their big mistakes in reading is that they will jump ahead to these big, brilliant interpretive takeaways before they have really sat with the text to see what it says. I tell them, when you're looking at a text, it is a dine-in, not a carry-out. More pejoratively, I will sometimes tell them, you have to be dumb before you can be smart. You have to take seriously what is plain and obvious. You have to take it in. You have to accept it and internalize it, or your big, brilliant, interpretive idea will actually be something reductive and cliché. And I have read a few of those essays. The poem says that love truly conquers all. The poem says that friendship is what holds us together. It's lovely. I'm sure they think they have really reached the height of brilliance in those moments. Dickens here is comedically treating his readers the way that I treat my students. He is going way out of his way to say, yes, look, there are going to be all kinds of ideas and themes and symbols and morals flying around in this little book. But first, before we can get there, you have to get this. You have to understand this fact of the matter. Jacob Marley is dead. As he says, this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm about to tell you. It is decidedly not Christmas morning. It is Easter Sunday. And so, friends, hear it like this. The stone was rolled away to begin with. The tomb was empty to begin with. Jesus is alive to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of this story. So many of us have ended up in this church. And by the way, if you're new here today, welcome. But so many of us that have been around here for a while, we have ended up in this place precisely because we love the symbol. We love the metaphor. We love the sacrament. We love nothing more around here. We are lousy with people who really like to say, look at that. I love seeing that. But you know what? That reminds me of this. And it reminds me of this. And it leads me to this. And we are off and running with what it all means. And so we see this passage this morning and we say, yes, yes, I know this one. This is a good one. It's the resurrection. And that big, chunky, theological word gets us so revved up and we are ready to go with all the other shuns that we can connect it to. This is about the new creation. This is about the incarnation. This is about the crucifixion. It leads us toward the ascension. It even speaks to all of our shuns, the bad ones, our transgressions, our degradation, our separation. It also tells us about the good ones, the salvation, the redemption, the justification, the sanctification, and very on brand, our restoration. We get excited about all the shuns because the resurrection just teems with meaning. It overflows with meaning, and we're desperate to chase after it. We can see it unfolding everywhere. We see it in our psalm this morning. In Psalm 98, the singer says, don't sing just the old song. Let's sing a new song because we have to have a new song for this marvelous thing that the Lord has done. This incredible work of salvation and rescue that God has done. The song, in fact, it adds an extra verb. It says God is not just making something known, but he is revealing something. He is uncovering something new, something we've never seen before, this never before seen righteousness that God has done. And the nations are going to see it, and the ends of the earth will witness. And so we can't help but sing it out together. And not just us, because the song goes on to say, all of creation is going to join in this song. Everything on the earth is going to recognize this song and join in. The hills are going to echo with it, the rivers, the mountains. We are all singing. Creation itself is recognizing and responding to the newly revealed righteousness of God. That's what the resurrection is doing. It is an unprecedented creation upending, universe jangling reality that has fallen upon us. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The end of the psalm then brings us to the great paradox of what the resurrection accomplishes. That this righteousness will mean that God can come to judge the earth and we will rejoice to see it. We will stand in the light of it, not consumed by our guilt, not overwhelmed by his justice. The resurrection is going to make it possible for us who have sinned, who have done wrong and failed to do right, to still welcome and rejoice at the coming of our God who comes to judge the earth and right all wrongs. How is that supposed to happen for us? That's what Paul is working out in Colossians chapter 3. Because he says, this new reality, this newly revealed righteousness of God, it doesn't just stay over here. You are going to participate in it. You participate in the resurrection. That's what this is about. That we have been raised with Christ, and therefore we have within us this new kind of life. He writes that our lives have been hidden with God in Christ. And y'all, just the prepositions alone will bowl you over. We are with Christ. We are in God. And in this passage then, unlike the psalm, it's not the revelation that changes everything. It's the hiddenness. It's as if in our sin we live wandering lives, out exposed, vulnerable, and alone. But in his death, Christ hides us away from all of that. We are kept safe. We are made secure. And that is what can really set our minds spinning. That's what will really send us reeling if we want to go there. That it's not just that Jesus offers us this new life, this new way of being. He also offers us his death. That it's the tomb of Jesus that hides us, that makes us safe. That Jesus' triumph over death is that it transfigures its power to banish us out into that dark place. And instead, offers us a death that draws us into the very heart of God. So that even now in our waking lives, even at this very moment, as Paul writes, our hearts, our minds, they're not stuck down here in this lonely place, but our hearts and our minds can be set up there with Christ, who stands at the right hand of God. Whew. If it feels like I've lost you a little bit, I feel like I've kind of lost myself a little bit in this, because that's how quickly we can go. Look how fast we have traveled from first light in the tomb on Sunday morning up to the highest heavens and the throne of God. That's how fast we are swept up in everything that the resurrection means. It's almost like box fugues, where all of a sudden we're adding more and more instruments to it and more harmonies and counterpoint, and it just keeps ascending up and up and up in an ascension of meaning. It feels sort of breathless that in our desperate hope and our sudden joy, we seize on everything that the resurrection can mean. One of my favorite movies is Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. If I'm seeing less nods than I would like, which is a sign that I'm getting old. It's happening. It's unfolding before my very eyes. I am a pillar of salt up here. Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, great classic movie, Robert Redford, Paul Newman. And there is a great scene in the Western where they're outrunning the outlaws and they get to a cliff. It's a huge cliff, and they look down over the cliff and they see a raging river below, and they realize if they're going to get away, they got to jump off the cliff. And they're about to do it, and Sundance reaches out his arms and he grabs Butch by the arm, and Butch says, "What's the matter?" And Sundance sort of shyly has to say, I can't swim. And in the middle of this terrifying, breathtaking scene, Butch Cassidy bursts out laughing. It actually takes him a minute to sort of recover himself. He's laughing so hard. And he says, "Swim? Are you kidding? It's the fall that's going to kill you." It's a good joke. I caught myself this week during Holy Week approaching Easter wondering how I would swim in the wild and rushing waters of the resurrection, wondering how I could navigate all of the winding tributaries of everything that the resurrection means for us, all the implications of it that we are swept up in. But there is something much wilder and more dangerous that comes first that we have failed to take into account. It's not the meaning of the resurrection that's going to get us. It is the bare, scandalously uninterpreted fact of it. In our frantic itching after meaning, we have failed to distinctly understand this fact, and it blunts our wonder. And maybe that's why we go to metaphor. Maybe that's why we like the symbol of it, because it lets us remain in the clear, interpretable light of morning out here. And we don't have to do what the dazzling angel demanded of the women. In the passage, he tells them, "Come and see the place where he lay, and then go." It's a short little verse there, but it's as if the angel is telling him, yes, yes, you are going to go, and you're going to go fast, and you're going to tell everybody about it, and soon enough, it's going to mean so much for so many, and it all starts here with you, Mary. It all starts here with you, Mary. But first, come and look. But first, walk into the tomb. First, sit for a moment in the cool emptiness long enough for myth to become fact, long enough for this not to be a symbol or an image, long enough for it to not be a comforting story of redemption or an inspirational concept to encourage. Jesus Christ is risen to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of it. Matthew doesn't say how long they took. There's only a sentence break, and there they are, they're off. But how long were they in there? How long would you have to sit in there? How long would you have to sit in the dark before your heart and your mind could acclimate to a universe where death isn't the end? How long would you have to sit there before you understood that this same Jesus that you watched bleed and die is now somewhere out there, living and breathing and waiting for you? I understand why there's some part of us that finds the waters of meaningful spiritual implication much more palatable than the free fall of seeing and reckoning with the dizzying fact of a man who was brought back to life. Halfway through this week, I realized most of what I was feeling was actually captured much more perfectly by someone else. A poem I had read many, many times before and must have just been haunting in my heart all week. It's a poem by, of all people, John Updike. If you know much about John Updike, not the first guy you'd think would write a poem about Easter. But his poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter, if you're familiar with it, you know it. But I want to read it for us this morning. He writes, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back. It is not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance." That word remonstrance is one we're not generally familiar with. It means a reproach or a protest. It's like the word demonstrates, the same root there. But the re on it is, of course, again. It means to be brought back to see again something we didn't look at long enough. To be brought back to see again the thing we might have passed over rather quickly. To be forced to see it and stay there a moment. In the naivety of my early life, I have been too happy to blithely accept the premise of the resurrection. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with the innocent capacity to believe. That's lovely. But really, I was settling for a set of convenient and even necessary propositions. And propositions meaning something that can prop me up. I was so quick and eager to run out and announce it all as good news that applies right now and is understandable. Because who wouldn't want to hear this news that we don't have to be afraid anymore? Who wouldn't want to hear the news that we don't have to be scared of death, that it's not the end, that we will live forever, that faith and hope and love come out on top? But these, for me, have been for so long disembodied ideas. They were not informed by time spent inside the shadowed tomb or by walking alongside others who need that gospel to be something more than metaphor. My belief was something thin and anemic. The gospel I announced, one of platitude, not presence. When the women ran from the tomb to tell the others that morning, the text said that they were filled with great joy. They had all that joy of the gospel that we get on Easter Sunday. They were also still afraid. They were also still filled with fear because they hadn't worked it all out yet. They didn't know what this moment meant. They didn't know what it meant for them, for anyone else that they were about to announce this good news to. All they had in that moment was the fact of their lives in their current context and this new jangling reality that had insinuated itself on the way things work. And so it was going to take some time. That something had happened, they were sure of, but they dare not speak with certainty of anything else. And so I am grateful for the joy of his rising, and I am grateful to stand in the blossom of all these flowers this morning, but I'm also grateful for the space to still be afraid of it, to hold everything that I know to be true about my life and where I am right now, and to be given space to not yet know fully how it reconciles with the fact of the Messiah's rising. I am grateful for the space here that offers me wonder. And so, friends, I can only say that I'm sorry if this is maybe out of keeping with the expectation for how we're supposed to feel or how we want to feel on Easter Sunday. But even if it's only selfishly, this is what I need from this moment this morning. I want to stand in the empty tomb and shiver just a little. I want to still be waiting for my eyes to acclimate to the dawn. This morning, I want to let the fall kill me. I want to be crushed by the remonstrance. I want to be forced to look and see it again so that myth becomes fact, so that before I take even a single step out there to announce this news to anyone, I might distinctly, wholly understand this fact so that I might hold the creation upending reality alongside the places in this world where righteousness has yet to touch anything. So that I can be honest as I tell the story of God's once and forever yes to his people, even as I know in my heart I have so many prayers unanswered and that feel even now unheard. I want to feel all the weight of that. I'm willing to let that rest on me so that if this morning means anything, at least it'll be real. At least it will be something as sturdy as the stone tomb that he walked out of. This morning, the resurrection doesn't have to mean anything more to me yet than the knowledge that he isn't in there anymore. That he's out here. That he is alive. And he's waiting for me to find him. The women, in their joy and in their fear, they found the risen Jesus, and when they did, they fell at his feet and they clung to him and they worshiped him. And that was enough for Sunday morning. And so this morning, my friends, let us follow in their example. May we follow them in seeking the risen Jesus, walking from the empty tomb with joy and with fear, that we may find our Savior and we might worship him here. Amen. Would you please stand as we pray together this morning?